It's good to see you all on this beautiful Sunday morning. We certainly have been blessed with some beautiful and unseasonably warm weather this fall. My family is not with me today. Maybe that's why I'm in a good mood. I don't know. They're with my wife's family, and I was with them Friday night. I had to come back last night, but they had a great time in there on the family business this weekend. So they're excited to that, and they'll be back here a little bit later today. I am so excited to be a part of the Forest Mill family. And as I stood up here, or as I was sitting up here, and I was joining in worship and just worshiping with you all, and looking up and beginning to see names and faces that I remember. And I know if you're thinking, I don't know your name, and that's probably true. I'm really bad, but I'm learning more and more, and it just feels more and more like home, more and more like family. And there's good in that, and there's also you're going to find there's struggle in that as well. So funny thing. Remember that time I told you that amusing story about my keys and looking everywhere for them and not finding them? I still didn't find them. But last week I managed to lose this stylus from my tablet. Sunday morning, I put a picture up here. If you see him, he's lost. I was just thinking about that. I thought, here I have just told these people that I couldn't keep up with my car keys. And now it is in the bulletin that I lost my stylus. It sits on the end of my tablet, and evidently I knocked it off on the way out. It was sitting over here on this communion table at one point, or someone reported seeing it there, but I went and called. It didn't come. And so you'll learn as we get to be a family that I'm a lot of things. But one thing I'm not, and I really wished I was, but I am not a detail person. And it drives my physical family crazy sometimes, because my wife will tell me, or she said, told me, I don't ever know, because it could be true, it could be not. I don't remember. But she'll say, I told you that you're going to be doing this, and I'll take your word for it if I give up. So it'll probably drive you crazy too. I'm just giving you a heads up, you know, just know the crazy is coming. As you get to know me better, you will learn these things. But we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of John, what I want us to know as we continue through John, that our prayer, our goal in studying the Gospel of John is to mean that we get to know Jesus better, almost like getting to know a family member. Like we're trying to approach it from a really intimate, this is the way John describes it anyway, a really intimate process of learning about not just personality, but his character, his identity. And throughout the first portion of John's Gospel, He's kind of had a focus on the first gospel, and that's been showing us and proving to us that Jesus of Nazareth was a signs-working, God-sent Messiah. I mean, that's been the focus. So he's had these, a lot of people call it the Book of Signs, the first half of the book, the first half of the book of John, because it's got seven big miracles that Jesus performs, all the way from turning the water into wine at Cana. You probably remember that story. Till last week, we got all the way to the resurrection of Lazarus. And they increase in intensity in emphasizing this identity as this signs-working, God-sent Messiah. But that's not all Jesus is. And John acknowledges this. It's in a really important scripture to understand Jesus as Messiah. I'm not trying to undersell that at all. But there's more to Jesus than alone. So what other ways, and this is going to be an open-ended question. They're going to have open-ended questions this morning, so get your thinking caps on. What other ways could we describe Jesus? You know, what other ways could we describe Jesus? What's that? Son of God? Son of man? What's Lamb of God? Oh, we just sang about that one. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. So sorry. What other ways can we describe Jesus? What other titles, what other names, what other descriptions could we use for Jesus? Prince of Peace. Oh, that's a good one. What else? What'd you say? Physician, the great physician. Absolutely. Yeah. What's that? The Good Shepherd. We talked about that weeks ago. Oh, you see, I know who listens to sermons now, Mavanna. And you, that's right. Anybody, anything else? light of the world. That's a big thing. Because somebody else is listening to the sermons. I should get together and compare notes. Bread of life. Yes. The word from John 1. The firstborn, high priest, King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, we finally got an answer. Thank goodness. Oh. Yes. So, of all the names and ways that are used to describe Jesus, one of our favorites, obviously not our very favorite, but one of our favorites is King of Kings. You know, we describe Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It usually falls close on its heels. But so far, here's the interesting thing. This is one of the titles that we like to ascribe, not just we, I mean, it's scripturally ascribed to Jesus. But the fact that he's King of Kings, so far, the picture John has painted of Jesus has not been really kingly. I mean, he's the Word made flesh. I think Elaine pointed that. He's been sent from God with authority and power. You know, he cleans out the temple. He has the ability to speak to the very problem. He's this miracle worker, doing everything from turning water to wine, healing the sick, creating sight in the blind, raising the dead. I mean, he's done all of these amazing things. That's the Jesus that we've come to know so far in John's gospel. But let's think, and if we move and we shift towards Jesus as being king, I want you to think for just a moment about kings. This is the last question you can have to answer out loud. Think for a moment about kings. How would you describe a king? This is a little bit of a turn here. How would you describe a king? And gives you some directions here. What does he wear? What is around him? What does he do? How would you describe a king to someone who was unfamiliar with him? What is a king like? What's that? A very noble, excellent. His character is regal, royal, yes. What else? Wealthy. Oh, a lot of wealth. That's so true. I mean, you don't have poor king. What else? Takes his kingdom. He's an authoritarian. Yes. Oh, yeah. A king's got to be truthful. Excellent answer. Excellent answer. What does a king wear? A crown. He wears a robe. He has a scepter, right? I mean, you don't see kings dressed in rags, right? They've got to have this regal bearing. Who's around a king? What's that? Rednecks? Maybe here, like the homecoming court. I don't know. I really couldn't hear. I'm sorry, my hearing. What'd you say? A retinue? Yo, retinue. Oh, yeah. Yes. Wow, that's a good word. I was going to say, okay, yeah, you've got courtiers, you've got court officials, what's that? The queen's got to be there too. Excellent. And we've got guards maybe to protect the king. You've got servants to wait the king, right? You've got all of those things that are in and around a king. Start taking all of these images of wealth and power and authority and a retinue. Oh, great word. When you've got that all around you, and you think about that, and you start applying that imagery, Jesus we've come to know so far, we may get an image that looks something like this. An image that looks something like this. Now, this was, of course, a classic Renaissance depiction of what Jesus as king might look like, right? But how will John take this image of Jesus that we've come to know so far, the way he's described Jesus so far over the past several weeks, and transform him into this? Because that's a long ways to go. How do you take the Jesus we come to understand and make him look like this? Well, he begins doing it in chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles, you've got your smartphones or your tablets, and you want to open them up to chapter 12, that'd be excellent. And it begins, actually, with just being anointed at Bethany. You remember Bethany's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead there. Well, in John's gospel, he records this story about Mary anointing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume, this nard, this pure nard. And she washes his feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair and then anoints him with nard. So that's a really important story. It kind of begins the process of transforming the idea of Jesus as the miracle-working Messiah into also the idea of Jesus as a king. This morning, we're going to be focusing on that idea, but we're going to actually start with the very next story in John chapter 12, in which John really ramps up. I mean, he escalates his king image-making. And it begins here at, here in John 12 at verse 12. It says, the next day, the great crowd had come from the for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who's in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it's written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And you may notice how this is kind of set apart. It's a quotation, actually a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 in the Old Testament. But keep continuing on here. At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus to the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, but they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. There you go, Jesus is king. Now this doesn't sound particularly kingly to me. I mean, in my mind, this does not look particularly kingly. But there's a lot of going on here that we need to dig into to sort of better understand just what's going on in this scene. Okay, so it's just a little bit of background here. It's the week of Passover in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a good-sized city in its day. It's a city of about 100,000 people. But during the Passover in particular, it was one of the more attended feasts, the more heavily attended. I believe it was swelled to something close to 10 times its size. So Jerusalem, normally 100,000, would swell to about a million. Think Bonnaroo on foot traffic, okay? That's what it's sort of like here. All of these people are everywhere, jam-packed in a very small. And so when they hear Jesus is coming to town, a large crowd of them gathers and they rush out to meet him. So throughout the Old Testament, palm branches were associated with one of the Jewish feasts, but it wasn't Passover. Normally, palm branches were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It would commemorate their time wandering in the wilderness when they lived in these temporary shelters. To remember that time, they had the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, in which they would live in sort of homemade, using these palm branches. It would be almost like a lean-to. Think of a lean-to using palm branches. And so you've got palm branches associated with one of the Jewish feasts, but why are they using them here at Passover? Well, by the time we get to Jesus, the palm branch is not just associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. By this point, the palm branch has become something of a national symbol. Think bald eagle, right? We see a bald eagle, a cartoon depiction of a bald eagle with its wings spread and its head turned, its talons out. We would think, oh, that's the symbol of the United States. For the Jewish people, it was a palm branch. They were featured at the dedication of the temple by the Maccabeans about 200 years before this. When they retook the temple and they rededicated it, they used these palm branches. And about 150 years prior, they were used to celebrate victory over. They had become the symbol for Israel. In fact, when Israel rebelled against Roman occupation in about 30 more years, they printed their own money. You want to guess what was on the coin? That's right, bald eagles. Now, no, palm branches were on because that was their. Totally makes sense. So, palm branches, and the text says that they went out to meet him. Now, to you and I, that's an ordinary, normal phrase. You know, somebody pulls up at the house, you go out to meet them. But it's a very specific wording. It's a very rare occurrence, in fact, in all of biblical literature, and it has a very specific meaning. It was in here, it's a Greek phrase that was used whenever the residents of a city would joyfully receive their kings. Like a king is coming into town, that little phrase means that they were receiving into their city. So they go out to meet him, and a very kingly procession is what it's turning out to be, and they begin shouting, Hosanna. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, but it's not a Greek word. It's actually a transliteration from a Hebrew word, or actually two Hebrew words, Yasha and Na. Yashana. Yashana. And literally, it means give salvation now. Na is an imperative, or it's a word that kind of has a lot of different meanings in Old Testament, in Hebrew. And na can be now, it can mean behold or please. So it could be like give salvation now, or even please help. They're shouting Hosanna. And they're additionally shouting, blessed is he who comes, from Psalm 118. You want to guess who wrote? That's right, King David, the of Israel, the prototype king. And then there's Jesus himself. And he's riding on this young donkey, which looked particularly kingly, I mean, or even terribly comfortable for that matter, if you've ever ridden a donkey. But as John tells us, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where the king of Israel comes riding in on the colt of the donkey to save his people. Now, even the phrase that we saw of Zion, that's an unusual phrase, but that has significance. It was how you refer to Jerusalem and its inhabitants, its residents, particularly when daughter of Zion, as in, you know, think daughter's been taken captive. Oh, daughter of Zion. You know, this is people who are in a lowly state. They're an oppressed people. It's how God referred to Jewish rabbis saw the, and all the way to Genesis, this is one of the earliest messianic prophecies they believe, Genesis 11, which you and I would read and not think of as particularly Jewish, or not particularly messianic prophecy, but they did. And there was this early messianic prophecy of a ruler from Judah who commanded the obedience of the nation and who comes riding on a donkey. So you take all of that stuff together, and by the way, none of that would have jumped out at me. We take all of that together, and in essence, what you get is a first century Jewish grassroots image of a king. Now, this is not particularly your and my idea of a king, but this was at least their idea of a king. And so here are these people. Remember their cultural context. They are oppressed by Roman occupation. The Romans are brutalizing these people. They have slaughtered, they just, in Jesus' earlyhood, they crucified scores of men, and as they're hanging on the cross, you know what they did? They took their families, they bring them in front of the crosses, and they killed their wives and children in front of them. Thousands of people died this way. That's Roman occupation. I don't want you to get that the Romans were pretty good, they were just trying to maintain order. No, they were brutal. There was Pax Romana. The peace of Rome, and it's true, that peace held, but buddy, you better not cross it. So they are living under this Roman occupation. They are being looked down, not only by the Romans, but even their Jewish superiors. You've got the Sadducees and the royalty and even the Pharisees. They've been beaten down, they've been conquered, they've been defeated, and then they've been kept in their property has been confiscated. Their income has been heavily taxed. Their friends, neighbors, and sons and daughters have been brutally treated and murdered and killed by the Roman authorities. But finally, here's this miracle worker from God who can do something. Problems. He can take over and make everything go back to the way it's supposed to be. And so they run in the hopes, I mean against hopes, maybe he can do something about this. Identify with that? Can you understand why they would have thought that way? But in our rush to make Jesus king, might we have missed something? Could we have overlooked something that's really central to the issue of Jesus as king, namely, what kind of king is Jesus? Because we've got to understand what kind of king we're going to be following, right? And our first hint about what kind of king Jesus is going to be comes from that donkey. And by the way, it's true that by riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is expressing his willingness to be real, but a far more humble king than what the people are looking for. They are looking for a Messiah warrior king to free the people from their bondage, to restore their national heritage, to give them a place in security and safety. But there are two ideas that are strongly associated in this day and age. Two ideas in first century Palestine associated with the donkey. They are humility and peace. And this, when what the people wanted was a military leader to overthrow the government. He comes riding a symbol and peace. This was not just some prophecy to be fulfilled, a message about what kind of king Jesus was going to be. And speaking of that prophecy, I think we probably did a disservice by not reading it. So in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, did I miss that? I did. Okay. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the very next verse says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." The people want a mighty warrior king, and it's just describing a king who is lowly, who puts away the war implements like chariots and war horses, who comes not to kill the nations and overthrow them, but to bring peace to the nations. The people want a political warrior Messiah, and Jesus comes like a king, proclaim peace. Not only that, but let's just think practically here. In their day and age, kings of all people didn't ride on donkeys. Donkeys were lowly beasts of burden. And they were ridden primarily by ordinary folk because you know why? That's what they could afford. A king rides a mighty war horse. In fact, early Christians were often mocked as worshiping a donkey, or at least a man with a donkey's head. This is one of the earliest pieces of graffiti we have about Christianity. Interesting, isn't it? What you have here, and it's tough for us to tell because this is not our kind of graffiti. We found this. I didn't find this. I didn't know that had anything to do with it. But I say we, like modern humanity. Found this piece of ancient graffiti. We think it's from the 2nd or possibly as late as the 3rd century. But it shows a crucified slave with the head of a donkey and another slave. And you can't tell because this is different from our graffiti, but that's, he is worshiping him. This guy is worshiping him. And the inscription here, and this is in Greek, and I can make it out a little, their letters it's graffiti. But what it says is, Alexamenos worships his God. That's not particularly kingly, is it? So, here's the thing. As much as the first century Jews, as much as everybody else, want Jesus to look this, you cannot get there without first going through this. Jesus on his knees, washing the dirty feet of his followers. You cannot get to that image without through this. Jesus on his hands and knees, all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying all night long with sweat pouring off him like blood. You cannot get there without first through this, because this is the kind of king that we serve. We serve the king who served us. And if this is the king we serve, if this is the claim we serve, it is not about authority and crown and wealth and riches. It is not about exercising this authority and telling people what they can do to go and how to get it. And Jesus has all of that authority. He has every bit of it. And you know what he did with it? He set it aside to come down and be born an infant baby in a manger in Bethlehem. That's what our king looks like. You lay aside any pretense at pride and power, any semblance of self-promotion an exaltation. We serve a servant king. And if our king is on his hands and knees washing in our feet, if our king is on his hands and knees pouring out his heart in urgent prayer on our behalf, if our king is laying down his life for us, what ought we do? So often, say this, especially in our culture, which people think of as historically Christian, I would argue that it's not, but people think of as historically Christian, our main emphasis is to get Christianity in power, in authority. And Jesus, he could have done that. Jesus absolutely could have done that. He had the power, he had the authority, he had, you know, we would say, 10,000 angels at his command. Why didn't he do that? Because that's the kind of king he is. I am not in a rush to put Jesus in the White House because Jesus doesn't want to be there. Jesus is the servant king, a grassroots, on hands and knees, loving and serving and giving. That's the king we're called to follow. That is, I've said this before about Jesus and I'll say it again, that's the bitter Christianity. It is hard to follow a servant king. I much prefer the guy with the glowing white robes and the shining gold crown, the guy with the golden scepter and his feet upon the earth. And by the way, all of those images about Jesus are true. But when he came to show us who he was, this is how it is. You want to know who God is and to know this. That's God. This morning, if you've caught up in the trappings of this world, if you've been caught up in trying to assert your own pride and authority, brothers and sisters, it's time to lay that aside and become servants of the servant king. If we can help you with that, we can pray for you and lift you up. We want to do that this morning. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?